Thank you. Once again, good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to the chapter 11 of Hebrews, we'll be reading chapter 11, verse 1, and also the end of chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10 into chapter 11 of Hebrews. A man was walking along and fell over a cliff. Plunging to certain death, he managed to grab onto a branch and hold on. He calls out, "Is anybody up there?" And the voice comes back, "Yes, I am the Lord. I'm here. Do you believe in me?" The man answered, "Yes, Lord, I really do believe, but I can't hold on here much longer." The Lord answered, "Well, if you really do believe in me, all is well. I'll take care of you. Let go of the branch." There was a pause. "Is anybody else up there?" Now, that's a silly illustration. But it does come to the point of our discussion both this morning and, Lord willing, this evening on a matter of faith. Exactly what is faith? How would it work in our individual lives? What is faith in this everyday work clothes, as it were? So, first of all, what is faith? Now, in an antagonistic society, antagonistic to the Word of God, antagonistic to Christians, faith is dismissed as something which is unimportant. Indeed, they may gain some ammunition from Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary. One of the definitions given for faith in that book is the belief in something for which there is no proof. And so faith is laughed off as simply a blind leap in the dark. It's a safe haven for those unenlightened religious rubes. We don't need faith. Faith doesn't fit in with life. And yet we all practice faith. Why do people believe in evolution? Because of evidence? What evidence? The evidence showing in the fossils of the transition from fish to mammal to the higher being to man? No, that evidence doesn't exist. The reason people believe in evolution, because they choose to believe in evolution. It's a faith. These alarms that Brother Coffey has placed around here, the carbon monoxide alarms. You ever seen carbon monoxide? And you've got alarms because we believe in its danger. So when you come to Christian faith, first of all, you recognize the source of Christian faith. Very simply, book of Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, the faith arises from the word, a study of the word. Book of John, chapter 20, in verse 30 and verse 31, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing we have life in his name. Therefore, the invitation of Scripture is examine the evidence. A similar way, book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul comes to Berea and is preaching. And they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And, verse 12, many came to believe. They examined the evidence. And examining the evidence of the Word of God, we're impressed by its unity over all those centuries and the harmony of the Word of God. We're impressed also as we examine the meticulous fulfillment of prophecy. Even the very fact that the Bible has survived, where men have deliberately set out to destroy the Bible and all of its influence. Now, this came from someplace higher than simply the mind of man. And so you observe here, book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 1. Now, faith is. And the term faith is pistis in the Greek. Defined by vine as firm persuasion. Fear also defines it as a conviction in the evidence. It is a firm persuasion or a conviction. And so you observe here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, persuasion or conviction, the assurance of things hoped for. And the idea is the support that undergirds. It provides a foundation. It provides, therefore, a conviction. It is also that which is the conviction or the evidence of what is not seen. That by which a thing is proved or tested is the idea. A blind leap in the dark would not appear so. It is that which is proven and invites us to examine the evidence, and in doing so provides a support for what is hoped for, and the conviction, the proving of a thing is not seen. Just like that alarm back there for carbon monoxide. We have evidence of a need for that because of a danger is presented. So the Word of God likewise is that which stands, the primary idea is trust. Trust in God, His loving kindness, trusting in God as His power, trusting in the trustworthiness of His Word. And so again, you have the idea of the Word of God, of being the source of faith. And that faith is not merely a wish, not merely something we hope for, not something we choose in spite of evidence. It is based upon the evidence given by God's Word. And we can have a firm support and trust in what the Bible teaches us. Being there for the primary idea of trust in God, therefore it's clear that the faith that saves is a faith that obeys, a faith that exercises that trust. In Romans 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentioned there of his intention, his goal, his objective, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The obedience of faith. Then our Lord tells us in the book of Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Not simply believing, but belief in action. Trust that acts. James also in James 2 verse 18 challenges. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith that saves is a faith that obeys. It is faith in action, the trust in us. I believe, I trust God, and so therefore I act. I let go of the branch, if that's what God directs. Again, it's a matter of trusting in God and acting upon that trust. You'll observe at the end of chapter 10, where difficult times are being experienced. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you receive what was promised. Now, you observe what's required. It requires confidence that is maintained. It requires also enduring. Regarding whatever is faced, you have need of endurance because, and it quotes here from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. In verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. Not something divorced from life. It's the very basis of life. We have trust in God. Whatever God directs, whatever God commands, that's exactly what we will do. We are to live by faith. Therefore, that brings us to an observation. In our text, in James chapter 1, the conclusion being that the trials that we face in life are potentially faith builders. Not automatically, but they are potentially faith builders. Look at James chapter 1. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider all joy. The idea is consider it to be wholly joyful when you encounter various trials. The trials, of course, are undefined. The same term is given as temptations, trials, whatever it might be, whatever we're facing. Consider holy joy when you encounter various trials. And you wonder, James, have you lost touch? Don't you know that causes difficulties and upset and all kinds of challenges in our life? James says, count it all joy. Holy joyful. Because then James identifies why. In verse 3 and verse 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. That may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. When faith is tested, faith is allowed to grow. Book of Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he's been identifying the wonderful hope we have. We have a hope laid up in heaven. We have our inheritance awaiting us. In this, he said, we greatly rejoice. But now, if need be, you're distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, that the genuineness of your faith, that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith that is tested, and faith that endures the test, and faith that passes the test, is a faith that grows. And a faith that is shown to be genuine, a faith that is shown to be trustworthy. And so James says, count it all joy. Faith, therefore, is shown to be mature. Faith will be shown to be sound in all points. And so you read some statements regarding faith. The book of Romans, chapter 4, and verse 20, as we'll be studying tonight. One who would grow strong in faith. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and verse 7, abounding in faith. Or in Titus 2 and verse 2, the older men are those who become sound in faith. Or in James 2 and verse 5, rich in faith. Which again, Lord willing, we'll be studying tonight. So faith is something like a spiritual muscle. Like I'll become flabby and weak, and not help or serve. Or faith can grow strong. Faith can be that which abounds. We can be those who are rich in faith. Again, it all depends on how we allow the trials of life to affect us. Potentially, faith builders. So having seen that, therefore, you recognize here from verse 5 to verse 8 of James that our response to the trials of life reveals the condition of our heart. Because you observe there as James goes forward. Well, in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, maybe perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, lacks. You'll be lacking in nothing, but if you lack wisdom, you observe there for the significance what he said. Doesn't say lack knowledge. One can have good Bible knowledge, but when crisis hits, fall to pieces. One can have good Bible knowledge and make some pretty dumb decisions. Can have good Bible knowledge, make themselves all kinds of problems, sexually, morally, everything else, although they have good Bible knowledge. See, wisdom is a practical application of knowledge. So you observe here in verse 4, the intention, God's intention being that we be those who are perfect, complete, lacking nothing, be sound in all points of our life. But if you lack wisdom, how do I respond to the trials of life appropriately to bring about the desire of God, to bring about God's desired result in my life? If you lack wisdom, then you ask God, who supplies to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice not to take away the trial, not to make life easy and rosy, but in order that you and I, for the benefit of our faith growing, becomes stronger, and having the end result when our Lord appears, our faith will be glorious, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, ask in faith. Here's the rub. Christians can ask, can cry to God for help, but he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts, like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And you've seen the surf when the wind's blowing, just all over the place. So is the individual who believes in God, crying to God for help, but like that surf of the sea, just drawn wind all over the place. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So here's a Christian facing a trial, whatever form it may be, crying to God, and God said, I'm not listening. Problem being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, when we cry to God, when we pray, as Peter identified in Acts 15 and verse 8, God who knows the heart, he knows whether our prayer, whether we're praying as those who are double-minded. The idea of double-minded literally is to be two-spirited. And being two-spirited, one who therefore doubts or wavers. The idea would be someone who's looking in both directions at the same time. Looking at the trial, the test, that causes fear and anguish, and looking to God. You're looking both ways at the same time. And God says, you're double-minded, you're not trusting in me, so you receive nothing from me. Again, you have the idea here being of prayer required by God to be an exercise in trust. Because prayer is the expressing our faith. And faith is firm conviction. Faith is a persuasion firmly settled. I believe in God. I believe in his wisdom. I believe in his power. I believe in his loving kindness. I believe in the trustworthiness of his word. But you observe the one who is double-minded, the Christian who is double-minded, the focus is more upon the trial than upon God. And in doing so, in verse 8, becomes unstable in all of his ways. The idea is unsteady, or even staggering like a drunk man. That's what the word means. You're praying to God, facing a trial, but I'm staggering like a drunk man because my trust and my faith is not entirely upon God and getting his strength and his help. So what I've done, therefore, I have made the problem worse. I have made the problem worse because in my thrashing about in anxiety, I see God now as part of the problem. I'm calling to God. I'm praying earnestly, but I gain no benefit. And I've made God part of the problem. I'm a double-minded individual. And double-mindedness is expressed in many, many ways. For example, the book of Matthew, why did Peter sink when he was walking on the water at the Lord's bidding? He was double-minded. He saw the Lord, but he saw the waves. And when he became aware of the waves, he began to sink. He was a double-minded man. Why did Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, why did they lie? Double-minded. They saw the opportunity for some cheap glory. And so they lied. We have sold our property for this much, but actually they kept some back for themselves, which were free to do, a foolish and needless lie. They were double-minded. Why did the congregation in Jerusalem in Acts 6 begin to complain? Literally double-minded. Well, their widows are getting more than our widows. And any time you have a group of Christians divided over identities, whatever that identity may be, wealth, race, or whatever else. Double-minded. And we have double-mindedness coming into the church today over race and politics. Look into these things more than look into God. Double-mindedness. In the same regard, why did Demas fall away? In 2 Timothy chapter 4. He who had been a faithful servant with the Apostle Paul. Why did Demas desert, as Paul says? Double-minded. He believed in God, obviously. But he saw the twinkling lights of the world. He loved this present world, left me, deserted me, Paul said, and has gone to Thessalonica. See, double-mindedness raises its influence in all kinds of situations. Not simply if I'm facing a temptation of one particular sort or a particular trial. Anytime Christians are drawn more to the world than they are to Christ, double-minded. Anytime my interests and my energies are invested in something else that detracts from my involvement with the Lord's church, I am double-minded. And I'm playing a very dangerous game. Now you may ask, why then did we say our response to trial reveals the condition of our heart? Because, as we saw, or as we noticed in book of James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, double-mindedness is a heart problem. Because my heart is not given fully to God. I am pulled in both directions. I'm looking both ways. Looking to the Lord, but my goodness, here's the problem. Looking to the Lord, but that looks good over there. And my heart is drawn aside and drawn away. Can't serve two masters, Jesus tells us, Matthew 6, verse 24. You can't serve God and wealth. So what's the answer? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. No longer double-minded. When the worldly attractions become overpowering, become my main emphasis, double-minded. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, growing strong in faith. Now, if I'm to grow strong in faith, what then of my heart? In the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Or the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Set your mind entirely on the hope that brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your mind entirely on the hope that brought to us. Again, it's a matter of emphasis and application of faith, trusting in him. So you observe here again in James chapter 1, in verse 6 and verse 7. He must ask in faith. If I'm to deal with life in the manner that's going to glorify God, whatever my challenge may be, the drawing of business away, the drawing of clubs away, the drawing of my health problems away, I want to praise God. I want to honor God in everything I do. So I ask in faith. I ask for that wisdom and faith. But you must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts, let us suffer the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And as you look at your heart, and you look at your own life and experience right now, are you saying, goodness, that's me? That's how I'm dealing with life. That's my response. I recognize my I'm doubting. I don't really trust God. I'm wavering. In faith, I sort of stagger like a drunken man. I have no firm foundation. I believe in God, but is that where you are? Then the question must be asked: am I actually only a Christian in name only? See, for some folks, faith is like a wooden leg. It has no warmth, it has no feeling, has no life. But it helps an individual get through the day. But it never becomes part of them. Simply something they strap on every morning. Is that faith to you? If it is, then let me ask you, is that satisfying? Is that where you want to be? Is that what you think Christianity is all about? Like a leg you have to strap on, get you through the day? Is that something you really want? Are you satisfied remaining there? Then here again, James, in James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Christian, that's addressed to us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We saw in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 to verse 38. Requirement of staying firm, of holding a conviction, to live by faith. And Peter's admonition, fix your hope entirely on the hope brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you tired with a faith that's only strapped on? A lifeless faith and through the motions and change. If you believe in God, get on your knees and pray. Get on your feet and act. Put your trust in action. And here again in James 4 and verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That purification, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there's no purification apart from the word of God. Obeying God's word to receive the cleansing in the blood of Christ. Because as was told to one individual, who now completely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely believed that he was indeed the Son of God. I was in deep turmoil in repentance to change his life. And he was told in Acts 22 verse 16, and now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Whatever you need, Christ is the answer. If you believe in the Lord, put your trust in action. That means changing our lives as Christians, putting away, going through the motions, fully turning to him, completely trusting him. If you've never yet been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they may address you as Saul of Tarsus was addressed. Why are you delaying? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Whatever you need, come to Christ, we'll stand together and sing.